I want to return this Sunday to the text of last week. Luke chapter 12, reading verses 13 through 21. As always, I invite you to follow along in your Bibles as I read. The title of the message comes from the last three words of the text. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness," or all kinds of greed, some of your translations have it. "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The ugly family dispute which sparked Jesus telling this parable of the rich farmer is all too familiar, sadly so. A parent dies and the family begins to fight. Family begins to haggle over furniture and dishes and silverware. Bitter conflict among family members over house and land and savings accounts of one kind or another. Dr. R. Kent Hughes, who for many years was senior pastor at the Wheaton College Church, tells a story that a professor in freshman English at Whittier College shared with their freshman English class. She tells about growing up in the Midwest, in a small Midwestern town. She had five other sisters, six in the family. And it was the time of the Great Depression, when times were tough, times were hard. But her father worked hard during those years, and he became successful in business. He became a successful banker. Well, after graduating from high school, the one telling the story left home to go to college. That was in contrast to her five sisters who never left the area. Instead, after high school, they got married, settled down to family life. Well, she likewise, after college, ended up getting married and teaching English at Whittier College in California. Well, when her father died, she and her husband returned home for the funeral. And as they returned to the Midwest, as they came into the house to comfort her mother, she and her husband noticed to their amazement that everything in the house had been tagged by the other sisters with their names on it. And she and her husband were appalled by what they saw, but they didn't say anything. Soon it was dinner time. Soon the table was set. The meal was served amid mounting tension and awkward conversation, long periods of acrimonious silence. It was then that her husband suddenly stood up from the dinner table, and he stepped behind his mother-in-law's chair at the table and said this to the whole family. He said, "Everyone has tagged what they want. We are placing our tag on what we want." And he gently placed his hands on the shoulders of his grieving mother-in-law. Greed is always ugly. Covetousness always destroys families and it destroys relationships. And last week, as we looked at this parable, we looked at the story where Jesus tells of a rich farmer who ended up, you notice in the text, being a fool. And as Jesus finishes telling the story, "This night your soul is required of you, who shall all these things then be?" Then Jesus says, "So it is." Then here's verse 21. And this is the focus for this morning. Jesus speaks about being rich toward God, and he says, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This passage this morning is addressed to each one of us. We as American Christians, as evangelical Christians, we are the wealthiest Christians that have ever existed in the history of the world. That's not debatable. If you want to see how rich you really are, go to a site like Global Rich Site. I went to it again this week. And what you do on this site, there are today 7.7 billion people on the planet. That's the United Nations estimate as of October, just last month, 7.7 billion. And so you go on that site, and you can do it one of two ways. You can either punch in your income, or you can punch in your assets, and it will calculate then where you fall among the 7.7 billion people on planet Earth. So I thought, I'll punch in my income. And it explains to you, when you punch in your income, not just what you get in your paycheck, do you have health insurance? How much is that worth? Do you have a pension? How much is that worth? And so to figure in your salary and benefits and health insurance and pension, you figure out that number, which is what I did, and I plugged it in. And what I discovered is among the 7.7 billion people in the world, I am in the top 0.1% of everybody on the planet. And there are a number of you here who make more than I do. And so here's my point. The rich farmer isn't somebody else. The rich farmer is me. The rich farmer is you. Back last fall of 2018, I read one of John Grisham's novels, The Testament. And in it, he tells the story of a 78-year-old man, Troy Phelan, whose health is failing, who is old and bitter and angry, and he's prepared to sign a will, a testament, if you will. And so he gathers his family to his corporate headquarters. He's on the 14th floor in a large, spacious conference room with psychiatrists verifying his sanity and medical doctors, and his family, who all hates him and he hates them, they're down on the first floor watching by video feed. And here's the way the book opens. The words of an old man, Troy Phelan, who will soon be parted from his money. Here's the way the book begins. "I'm an old man, lonely and unloved, sick and hurting and tired of living. I am ready for the hereafter. It has to be better than this. My assets exceed $11 billion. I own silver in Nevada and copper in Montana and coffee in Kenya and coal in Angola and rubber in Malaysia and natural gas in Texas and crude oil in Indonesia and steel in China. My companies own companies. My money is the root of my misery. I had three families. Three ex-wives who bore seven children, six of whom are still alive and are doing all they can to torment me. I am estranged from all the wives and all the children. They're gathering here today because I'm dying and it's time to divide the money." And what he does in the opening of the novel is he signs a bombshell will. And before anybody can prevent him, he leaps from the 14th floor of his headquarters building and commits suicide. Well, the greedy heirs, his ex-wives and kids, all of whom hate one another and hate him, assume in some way or another that the money is theirs. And of course, now they are appropriately sad that the old man is gone. But to their complete shock, they discover he's granted his entire fortune to an illegitimate daughter none of them knew even existed. No one is quite sure where this girl is. All that they know is she's serving as a medical missionary to an Indian tribe in the remote reaches of the Amazon in the Pantanal region of Brazil. Well, the money has been given to her. Where is she? How can we find her? So the one who is administering the estate hires a high-powered lawyer to track her down in Brazil and bring with him the papers so she can sign all the paperwork. So the money then is to her. In the meanwhile, while his family, his ex-wives, and all of his kids are doing all they can to get lawyers, he's insane, he didn't know what he was doing, crazy old man, trying to get the money before they can find this young lady. This lawyer finally tracks her down in a remote jungle village in Brazil, and she refuses to sign the papers. She rejects the entire $11 billion inheritance. And the lawyer, as he talks to this young lady, Rachel is her name in the novel, he's astounded. But she says to the lawyer these words, "You worship money. You're part of a culture where everything is measured by money. It's a religion." And as I say, the lawyer is astonished because he assumes that the life, your life, consists in the abundance of your possessions. Well, she rejects the inheritance. Shortly before she ends up near the end of the novel dying of malaria in her remote village, she decides after all to accept the $11 billion. And she puts it in a trust fund so that every penny of it will be used in the years and decades to come for the furtherance of mission work around the world. That's the novel. Let me ask you, whether you have much or whether you have little, what has God given you to give away? Ever thought about that? Or to put the question in terms of our text, are you rich toward God? That's the question. Because think about money. Money represents value to us, doesn't it? I don't think anybody would dispute that. And since that's the case, what we do throughout our lives is we exchange money for what we value. And so make no mistake about it, what you do with your money shows what you value with your heart. So think about this. So, all right. So if you value life, what will you do? You'll give money to that which you value. You'll purchase food and clothes. You'll pay for housing. You'll make sure you have medical care. You will put your money where your heart is. If you value life, your money goes in that direction. If you value education, you will give money for tuition and for books and for school fees. If you value entertainment, you will give money for Netflix and for concert tickets and sporting events. If you value the spread of the gospel, you will give money to support those ministry endeavors through this congregation of which you are a part. Your money goes where your values are. I want you to look down in the text beyond actually where we finished the reading this morning and go all the way down to verse 34, Luke 12, verse 34. We will get to it in due time in the next weeks. Luke 12, 34, Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." You can say, "I treasure the gospel." You can say, "I treasure the ministry of this congregation." But what you do with your money will indicate whether you actually do or not, you see. Let me say it another way. How you use your money, how you view your possessions, is an unfailing barometer of your spiritual life. There are two stories in the book of Luke which point to this truth. The first one, which we will eventually get to in Luke 19, is the story of Zacchaeus. You remember the story? The guy who was really short, tax collector in Jericho, wanted to see Jesus, climbed up the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see, as the little Sunday school chorus goes. You remember what happens? Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house, and Zacchaeus is converted. And what does he do? Once he is converted, what does he do with his money and stuff? Because he's like the rich farmer. What does he do with it? Here's what the scripture says in Luke 19. He says to Jesus, "Lord, here and now, I give away 50% of all of my money and assets to the poor." And then he says, and that's not all. "If I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay that person back with 400% interest." And what does Jesus say? "Today, salvation has come to this house." Zacchaeus, rich toward God. You go back just a chapter earlier in Luke to the 18th chapter, and you have the story of the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus on his knees in the middle of the dusty road. "Good master, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Keep the commandments." "Well, which ones?" And Jesus enumerates some of them. You recall, "You shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother." And the young man looks at Jesus and says, "Is that it? I've kept every one of those from my youngest days up to this very moment. What do I still lack?" And Jesus says to him, let me read the words, "Sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And you know the next line. It says he went away exceedingly sorrowful because he had a lot of money and stuff. Now, don't misunderstand Jesus' words to the rich young ruler. There is no merit or righteousness in poverty. Money and possessions, in and of themselves, never disqualify somebody from eternal life. But when Jesus said, "Sell what you have and give to the poor," he put his finger on what this rich young man loved the most. Jesus put his finger on what this young man lived for, what meant everything to him. He was like the guy in the story, relax, eat, drink, be merry, because he had money coming every which direction. He was a young man who lived for money and possessions and the good things of life, and he loved his position and he loved the prestige that came his way. He was not rich toward God. And so in our text, to return to the words of Jesus in this passage, the problem Jesus addresses is not wealth in and of itself. You notice what verse 16 says, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." It's not a bad thing for you as farmers when your land produces plentifully. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing when your business makes money and when it expands. It's not a bad thing if you receive a promotion. It's not a bad thing if your income increases. It's not a bad thing when your long-term investments do wonderfully well. None of those are bad things. In other words, the man in our text is not called a fool because he was a productive, successful farmer. That's not the issue. We all would wish for more productive farmers, for more successful business people. No, this man in the text is a fool because he had all this money, all these resources, he had plenty to live on, but he had nothing to live for except for himself, and that's why God calls him a fool. And he says to him, "This night your soul is required." I like the way Eugene Peterson in The Message paraphrases verse 21. He paraphrases it this way, "This is what happens when you fill your barns with self and not with God." And so Jesus in this parable, in this text, is challenging us, all of us rich farmers here this morning, Jesus is challenging us with some probing questions. And I want to ask them one by one, you think about it, answer it in your heart for yourself. How do I use what God has given me? Do I pile up resources for myself? Is generosity a habit of life? Do personal desires trump compassion in my life? How do I view what God has given me? In other words, do I regard myself as an owner or as a trustee of all that is in my possession? And when I retire, what will I do with the time and energy that I have remaining? Will I be like the farmer here who's retired and he says, hey, eat, drink, relax, be merry, I'm retired now. When you retire, what will you do with the years you have remaining? How will you invest the various gifts God has entrusted to you? I was interested to look at some statistics compiled by UCLA. Since 1966, they've done a national survey every year of incoming college freshmen to learn more about their background, their views, their expectations. And one of the questions in recent years on the survey is this one. In deciding to go to college, how important a reason was it to be able to make more money? The latest survey, 72.5% said it was very important. That's why I went to college, because I want more bucks. William Barclay, commentator of about 50 years ago, tells the story of a conversation between an ambitious young man and a wiser older gentleman. Said the young man, I'm going to set out and learn a trade. And then, asked the older man, why, I will set up in business. And then, I will make my fortune. And then, I suppose that I shall grow old and retire and live on my money. And then, well, I suppose that someday I will die. And then? And then? What about you? What will happen when you die? What will become of all the stuff you've accumulated? What will become of the resources that you've hoarded? Will you die like the man in the story? Will you die a fool? Here in this text, Jesus calls us to be rich toward God, the one who has been abundantly rich toward us. You think about this Thanksgiving week. Count your blessings, name them one by one, as the old gospel song puts it. All of us in this room, just go to a third world country if you don't believe me. All of us in this room have been blessed abundantly beyond what we can calculate. Material blessings, temporal blessings of all kinds. Spiritual blessings, eternal blessings. And in the face of all of that, you and I are confronted with a choice. Will you lay up treasure for yourself, or will you be rich toward God? And maybe you say, I'm not sure what being rich toward God looks like. Let me read you a paragraph. This is from Philip Ryken, who for a number of years was pastor at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. I want to read you this paragraph. I want you to listen with great care to what he says, and then ask yourself, if that is true, am I rich toward God? Here's the way it reads. I am rich toward God when His glory is my highest goal, when His worship is my deepest joy, and when His fellowship is my greatest satisfaction. I am rich toward God when I offer all my abilities for His work without reserve. I am rich toward God when I take the time to serve people in need and give the first portion of everything I get to Christian ministry. I am rich toward God when I make the needs of the poor a priority in my financial giving and embrace a simple lifestyle that gives me more freedom for ministry. I am rich toward God when I decide there are some things I can live without so that I will have more to give to people who do not even have the gospel. I am rich toward God when I give and give until all I am and all I have is dedicated to His glory. Rich toward God. Let's bow for prayer. As you think about your own life, your priorities, again, it's not a matter of how much each of us has. That's never the issue. How do we look at it? Are we the owners or the stewards? As you think about your own life and as you have listened and as the Lord through His Spirit has spoken to you, what is He saying to you? It may be different. It certainly will for each of us. What is He saying? Father in heaven, You've blessed us. You've blessed us in abundance. All of us in this room are the rich farmer. When we look at ourselves compared to the rest of the world, we are all the wealthy guy in the text. And Lord, the reason why we all have resources is because You've given them to us. You've blessed us. And so You have blessed us to be a blessing, to invest, to not hoard them to ourselves, but to find ways to take the blessings that have come our way and to make investments in the kingdom, in the things of eternity. And so, Lord, may each of us indeed be rich toward You. When it comes to our time, our talents, our schedule in the course of a week, all of those things, our finances, yes. What does it look like for me, for each one of us here? What does it look like for me to be rich toward God?